Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my distinct joy and privilege to welcome our guest for this month, Dr. Sherwood Lingenfelter. Sherwood is Provost Emeritus and Senior Professor of Anthropology at Fuller Seminary out in California, and I connected with Dr. Lingenfelter through a mutual friend, Charles Fleming. Charles, until his recent retirement, was the superintendent of Grace Communion International Churches in the Caribbean, and he continues as an adjunct professor at Fuller Seminary. And I've got to tell you, Sherwood, our friend said you've got to interview Sherwood. He'll be a fantastic guest for Gospel Reverb. So no pressure, but he has put it on you. So Sherwood, it's such a delight to have you for this month's episode of Gospel Reverb. But before we dive into the five select Bible passages from the RCL, I have two questions for you. You're an anthropologist. That's not the question. But for our listening audience, how would you define Christian anthropology? And as a follow-up to that, why does the study of humanity in relationship with God matter so much?
Thank you, Anthony. I appreciate your asking this question. I will try to be brief. In theological disciplines, anthropology is the systematic study of humanity as presented in the Scriptures. But my discipline is a social science discipline. So in my discipline, anthropology is the study of human society and culture. And in that, we use empirical methods such as census, mapping, genealogies, linguistics, participating with people in what they do and interviewing them. And in all of that, we're trying to learn and understand them and their culture. But in reality, my field is missiology. And missiology is the blending of both theological anthropology and this socio-cultural anthropology. And our objective in doing that is understanding how to communicate to the gospel to people who have no Bible, who've never heard any of the Bible stories, and have no comprehension of the God of the Bible, or Jesus, the Son of God, or the Holy Spirit. And so in missiology, we basically use the tools of both biblical anthropology and social anthropology to discern by the leading of the Spirit how to share the gospel with people who have never heard any of the things that are so familiar to us. Now, why does the study of humanity in relationship with God matter so much? Well, Andrew Wall said this best. He's a British mission historian, and he said, "The gospel is both prisoner and liberator of culture." Now, that requires some explanation, so let me try. The gospel is always screened by and through the language and experience of anyone who hears it. In other words, no one can comprehend the gospel if it's not in their language. And no one can really understand what it means if they don't have some basic cultural understanding to interpret it, understand it, and apply it to themselves. And so Wall said that the gospel just cannot pass without people's language and culture. They have to catch it, they have to hear it in their own language and in their own culture. And so in that sense, then, the gospel is always a prisoner of whatever culture it comes to. People cannot understand it apart from the culture in which they live and work. Okay? The second piece of this is that Wall says the gospel is also liberator of culture. And so in this, we're basically looking at the fact that once people receive the gospel and they hear it and they understand it in their language, when they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, then the Holy Spirit works within them to liberate them from the bondage of their cultural habits and the old way of life. And so we see this clearly in Paul's letters to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are prisoners of their culture. In fact, Paul says so in Romans 11:32. He says God has given all people over to their disobedience. They're imprisoned to their disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. And so within this, if we understand it, we're all in our prison of culture. But God has mercy on us. And then Romans 12 begins beautifully. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I plead with you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to your world, to your cultural world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. And so this really is the challenge before us. And this is why we study humanity in relationship with God.
That's fascinating how God comes to us through the gospel, but he does so in and through who we are and our culture. And it really is a beautiful segue to the season of Epiphany, which on the Christian calendar is going to be the time frame in which these passages are related to. And in the season of Epiphany, Sherwood, we see a God who comes and meets us as we are, even though he's wholly other than us. He comes as a human and reveals himself to us through his birth, through his baptism, which this season is going to point us to. So thank you for that that sharp definition of what anthropology is. And I'm just so grateful that we have a God who meets us where we are.
Amen.
So with that, let's look at the five pericopes that we're going to unpack together. We've got Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which we're calling Destined for Adoption. That's the second Sunday after Christmas, January 3rd, 2021. Mark 1, 4 through 11, Well Pleased. It's the baptism of our Lord on January 10th. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 and 13 through 18, Wonderfully Made, second Sunday after Epiphany on January 17th. Mark 1, 14 through 20, Follow Me, the third Sunday of Epiphany, January 24th. And finally, Psalm 111, The Lord's Renown, the fourth Sunday after Epiphany on January 31. As is our tradition here on Gospel Reverb, we'll read the pericope in its entirety. I'm going to be reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 from the NRSV, and it reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you are, or you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. So Sherwood, what does this pericope reveal about who God is and therefore what he does?
You know, I can't answer this without just going back to the text that you just read, because there are so many incredible phrases in that text that basically describe the beauty and the wonder of who God is. For example, verse 4, he chose us in Christ, chose us before the foundation of the world. You know, that's an amazing thing. But God destined us for adoption, that in verse 5. In verse 6, gave us glorious grace he freely bestowed on us in his beloved. And then the gifts, redemption, forgiveness, the riches of his grace lavished on us. This is the God that we worship. This is the God we're thinking of. And at the same time, there's something mysterious about this. And the text captures that in verse 9. He made known to us through the mystery of his will. And that mystery is something that we ponder, because why would the creator of the universe come down and become a creature? You know, it's just so astonishing that the creator of the universe would do that, to submit himself to creatureness, one of the things that he created. And so this God that we have is just an amazing God that has this incredible capacity to create all things, but has chosen us and loved us as his creation in this remarkable way.
That's a good word. This is a rich, rich passage indeed. You know, it indicates, talking about richness, that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Come on, Sherwood, is this true? And if it is, how is it possible?
You know, I want to tell you a story. Back in 1980, I was on a little island out in the Pacific, a place called Yap. Most people in the world haven't ever heard of it. But I was visiting a man who was crippled by diabetes. He was in his wheelchair in his house, and I sat down with him, and I knew he was a believer. And so I just said, tell me, how is God speaking to you today? And then he said to me this. He said, you know, in our language, we have this word for marriage. And then he told me what it was, and I'll say it for you, mabgol. Now, he said, this word is really an amazing word, because what it really means is open door and generosity. Mab is open door, goal is generosity. And so an open door of generosity, that's what he described as marriage. He said, the wonderful thing that I've been thinking about today is that that's the relationship we have with Christ. Mm. That Christ is the church. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. And God has just given us this open door of generosity. And this text captures it. God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. This man said to me that he cited Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 about Christ and the church, and how Christ gave himself for the church. And then he talked about earlier in Ephesians that how God just lavished his riches of grace upon us. And so as I think about this, I always remember him. And I remember this word in this other language. Marriage does not mean this in my language, but in his language, it means an open door of generosity. And so being the bride of Christ is giving us this open door of generosity with God. And so God withholds nothing from us. Redemption, forgiveness, the mystery of his will, the plan for eternity, all of that is ours because God has loved us.
Wow. I love that definition of marriage. Thank you for sharing that. It's almost too much to take in, this thought generosity.
Is.
What a beautiful thing. And part of the way his generosity gets expressed is how he views us. You know, the Apostle John, you know, he commended to us to think of ourselves as children of God, because that's what we truly are. What a joy that is to know that. And our adoption as God's children is one of the core teachings of the Apostle Paul. Let me ask you this. What difference should this reality make in the life of the believer? How does it get expressed?
Well, I'd like to start, Anthony, with a reflection a bit on the way cultures differ in their views on adoption. In middle-class white America, adopted children are often viewed as less valued. And, you know, I also know this is true in Korea. The Koreans look at anything other than your biological child is just less important and not significant. But the Pacific Islanders that I just talked about, they looked at adoption as something that was a blessing to the adopting parents. And, you know, I had this amazing experience when I was there. One of my neighbors came up to me when we were living there first in 1967 to 69. Our daughter Jennifer was just 2 years old. And when we left, she was four. And about the time we were ready to leave, this man came to me and he said, Sherwood, he said, I have a question to ask you. And I know this will be hard, but my wife just has fallen in love with your daughter. And we already have 8 children, but would you consider letting us adopt your daughter? That she won't be happy in America. She can't speak English. She speaks our language perfectly well. And if you would be willing, we would love to adopt her. Now, you know, can you imagine somebody in America coming up and asking to adopt one of your children, and you already have 8? And then could you imagine one of us saying, yeah, you can adopt my child? I said, I'm sorry, my friend, but I can't do this without talking to my father. Now, he understood right away that in any kind of thing like this, I was just a young man at the time. I was 27 years old, and I'd have to talk to my father to get permission to do this. And so I said, okay, I'll write a letter to my father and I'll ask him. Now, I knew my father's answer. There was no question that he's not going to let me give away my only daughter. Sure. But my point is this, that this man and woman wanted to adopt this child because they'd fallen in love with the child. Now, this is God's view. God desires, speaks, and pursues spiritual children. He wants to adopt us into the family of God. And adopting us will give God joy because he's fallen in love with us. And so the truth of our lives is that we are born in sin and we're enslaved by our cultures. But God wants to adopt us into the family of God, into freedom, and into the joy of a relationship with him. And so this core teaching of Paul, we should realize, hey, this is a statement of God about how valuable we are to him. This is not a lower class or a lower kind of relationship. It's the most important relationship. It's being adopted by somebody who really values us so much that he wants us to be a part of his family.
Yeah, I can only imagine how scandalous it was to the early listeners of these words, as we see in other parts of Paul's writings, like Romans chapter 8, when he cries out, Abba, you know, dearest yes, yes. Dad, you know, that we yeah. can have that sort of intimacy with Yahweh, with the God of the universe, and he's fine with us calling him Dad. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. So as an anthropologist, how do you read this passage as it relates to the place of humanity in God's heart and purpose? And you've really kind of spoken to this already, but maybe you can flesh it out even more. What does this look like from God's side?
Well, you know, I think that God gives us the scriptures to reveal himself to us. And what I am learning as I work in this cross-cultural context is that God reveals himself uniquely and marvelously to other people in ways that he doesn't necessarily reveal himself to me. For example, I would not have understood the whole idea of marriage in the same way that my Yappy's friend did, and I would not have understood adoption in the same way that my Yappy's friend did, because the way my culture views both of those is really very different. And so in this, as I read this passage, what I see is God revealing himself in wonderful ways to not just to me, but to others, to Nigerians, to Caribbeans, to the people in the Pacific Islands, to Koreans. And he's showing them unique and wonderful things about himself. And so in this, we see God's marvelous heart of speaking in each language and each culture, of speaking to people in ways that they can comprehend, and in every culture finding some particular way to let them know how much they are loved. Mm. And so this whole concept of adoption is a perfect example. People are so different in how they view adoption. Like Americans, Koreans see it as the lowest form of belonging to family, so we don't sometimes get what God is trying to do. But others see it like my Yappy's friends did. And they see that, wow, God really cares about us so much that he wants us to bring us into a relationship with him. And so I see God is really incredibly, he understands us all, no matter how different we are.
Yeah, and speaking to that, I would think, Sherwood, You know, one of the dangers that we have to be careful of as the church is that we don't get myopic in terms of the people that we are with.
Yes.
Sometimes a church can be guilty of being homogenous. Everybody looks the same, sort of talks the same. What I hear you saying, we not only belong to each other, but we belong to each other in the global family, as it were, and that we yes. have so much to learn from one another in relationship about who this Father, Son, and Spirit really are.
Let me add one thing to this. If I were working in the Caribbean, as Charles Fleming has done, I would listen and hear what God is saying to these men and women through these same texts. How did they hear it? What did they understand from it? And I think that when we can do that, we really begin to understand how God is working in other cultures, in other languages, and we learn from them as they learn from us.
Thank you for that, Sherwood. And so we're going to go ahead and turn our attention to the next pericope, which is Mark chapter 1, 4 through 11. If you would, sir, we'd appreciate it if you'd do the honors of reading it for us.
Sure. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Whew. What a line. We'll get to that in just a moment, but let me start out with this, a two-part question. Why did Jesus get baptized? And what is the role of baptism in the Christian faith?
Well, why did Jesus, was he baptized? I believe that he was baptized to validate the promise that he was the Messiah. John, in Matthew 11, we find that John wasn't sure, that he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you really the one that God had sent?" But according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32 to 34, John gave this testimony, and John the Apostle wrote it. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John's testimony was, "I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." And so Jesus got baptized so that John could see the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And John then would testify that this is the one. John just wasn't sure. And so this was a validation that Jesus was the one that God had promised. Now, as far as the role of baptism for believers, it's in response to Jesus' command. He says in Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus really commanded them. But I'd like to share with all of you that in the early church, baptism was probably more significant than we make it today, because it was a public declaration that they intended to follow Jesus, and they were joining a community of followers that were willing to witness to his death and resurrection, and if need be, suffer and die for him and for one another. So you were joining a movement. When you got baptized, you became part of a movement of people who were being persecuted. Nobody liked them. The rulers of the Jews didn't like them. The Romans didn't like them. And they did what they could to stop them. But being baptized said, "I'm a member. I belong. And I'm willing to go through this if I need to."
The word that stood out to me that you said there was response. that we are responding to a God who makes the first move toward us. And we see that in the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And so we pray that people will respond and be baptized in love and into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a personal question, Sherwood. Have you ever eaten locusts?
I've eaten a lot of different things, but not locusts.
Okay. I'm sure you have some stories to tell. What might John the Baptist's posture of humility teach us about our fellowship and walk with Jesus Christ?
You know, again, in Mark, we don't get all of the story about this baptism and what it means. But I think in Matthew 11, Jesus makes this clear. He asked the question to the people, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed swaying? A man dressed in fine clothes? Or a prophet? And of course, a reed swaying would be somebody who's vacillating this way and that way and doesn't know where he's going. A man dressed in fine clothes would be somebody who's really important. And neither of those is true, of course. And this is the distinctive about John. He didn't want public recognition. He owned no property. He had no position of authority. He understood his calling. He was just a voice in the wilderness. He had no other ambition than to fulfill his calling to preach repentance and to invite people to declare their repentance by being baptized and to act on it. And if we think about that, this calling to us to be baptized is really a similar calling. We're not being called to have some important name or some important position. We're really being called to join a persecuted group of Christ followers and to be willing to walk with Jesus. And John did that. I mean, he wasn't looking for anything other than to obey the Lord.
Yeah. And because he believed in who God is, and his eschatology was settled, he knew he would be with the Lord. It entered into his present moment, and he was persecuted. And of course, he died a gruesome death because of it. And we honor him. I listen to these words, Sherwood. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. I've at times put it in my own interpretation, said something like this. This is my boy, and I love him. I'm so proud of him.
Absolutely.
But these are beautifully affirming words from the Father. How might these words matter as Jesus begins his itinerant ministry in the mission of the Father?
To answer this question, Anthony, I think we just have to think for a moment about where Jesus has been. At this particular point in his life on earth, he'd lived for 30 years in the shadows of Nazareth. He worked daily in a family, learning about what it meant to be human, to live a life with other human beings. He watched them. He participated with people who were farming. He participated in sowing seeds in the spring and harvesting grain in the fall. He participated in pruning and harvesting grapes. How do we know? Because he knew all of this when he told the stories. He also learned the craft of carpentry. In fact, his neighbors said in derision, "Isn't this a carpenter's son?" And he listened to people in their conflicts and in their pride and their arrogance with each other. He worshiped in the local synagogue. And, you know, if he really was tempted like we are in every way, he had to learn how to read like we did. He had to learn how to memorize scripture as we did. And we know that he did. He memorized the Psalms as they were sung in the synagogue. And he learned how to read because he stood up in the synagogue in his early ministry and read from the scroll, the book of Isaiah. All of this time, he's waiting for his time to come. And we know from the quotes in the Gospel of Matthew about his temptation by Satan that he memorized the book of Deuteronomy. So all of this is where Jesus had been going for 30 years. And he is unknown to everybody except the people in Nazareth. Nobody believes, not even John. And so when the heavens are torn apart and the voice from heaven confirms the message of the dove, The Spirit of God opens the pathway for Jesus to speak the words the Father has given him. And so this is Jesus' public announcement by the Father in heaven. My son is here. His time has come. And this to me is really the significance of that moment, that anybody listening understands it. Wow. Whatever this man was in Nazareth, he is the Son of God. And this, to me, is a powerful insight into that text. Mm-hmm.
And we know, according to Scripture, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter himself right after hearing these words. And I have to imagine that the encouragement of this, of just the intimacy, the fellowship that Jesus, the Son, has with the Father, gave him the strength that he needed to move forward. And so we're going to move forward now into our next pericope, which is Psalm 139. It's a well-known, beautiful passage. It's verse 1 through 6 and 13 through 18, and I'll read. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thought from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. So, brother, if I may, I'm going to invite you to speak to us as an anthropologist. Verse 14 must be a key scripture for your work. And the psalmist proclaimed, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What does this scripture tell you about humanity, if anything?
I'd like to answer that, but I'd like to start by going back to the first part of the text. You know, it's fascinating that in verses 1 to 3, we find God does what we are unwilling to do as people. God searches us and knows us. It tells us that you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from far away. So oftentimes in our life and in our leadership, we don't bother. One of my friends, a British missionary in SIM Ghana, realized that she didn't really know the people she was leading at all. And as she read this scripture and she read the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John about being the good shepherd, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. She thought, I don't know my sheep. I don't know their voices. Why would they follow me? Because we're strangers. And I think as pastors and teachers that this is an important thing for us to understand, that God searches us and knows us intimately, but we as pastors and teachers need to follow him and do the same. That if we don't give attention to who our sheep are and to know them so that they know us and they know our voice, then we're missing something significant about who God is and who we are as his servants. The second thing that strikes me as I look at this is verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. If you look at this psalm, sewing is a theme in this. There is this hemming in verse 5. There's knitting in verse 6. And there's weaving in verse 15. And so these themes are just so much a part of human life, you know. And The psalmist says, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. What does that mean to somebody who sews? Well, it's stitching like a quilt. If you've ever seen people making a quilt, you have to stitch in the front and in the back, or behind and before, as it says here. And it's the stitching behind and before, it's going through one side and back to the other, that basically binds us together and makes us complete. And so the psalmist is saying that God hemmed me in, basically brought us together and stitched us together so that God's work of creation would be complete. And so we're made by God in such a way that we are beautiful to see and functional in the work that God gives us to do, very much like a beautiful quilt. Now we get to verse 14. And as we look at that, it says, we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. And to me, I look at that and I realize that no two of us are identical, not even identical twins. If you know any identical twins, you know that they may look alike, but they're always different in personality. And they're always different in terms of some of the attributes of what they do and what they think and what they like. Well, part of that is that the Creator knits us like a sweater, and that we're woven together in the depths of the earth. The miracle of our bodies, our minds, our languages, our cultures, they're also uniquely different, and yet made in the image of God and for the purpose of God. I have two biological grandchildren. My granddaughter likes to get up very early in the morning. Her personality is like her father. She's a great extrovert. She loves people, enjoys talking with people, loves God. My grandson, in contrast, is awake late into the night, just like his mother, never in the morning. And his personality is like his mother. He's more of an introvert. And yet he's very gifted and does things in wonderfully creative ways. Both of them are unique and distinctive, same parents. So as we think about this, God has created that uniqueness. God has created those differences. And, you know, in culture, sometimes we don't find that very comfortable. We like to remake people to conform to whatever our will is and not to God's will. And I like to ponder this and think about it, because as we look at that verse 14, it says that, I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know you very well. It's so that we can know God. And this fearfully and wonderfully made is so distinctively different. We're alike, but we're not. And in that, then we form together the body of Christ, which is so more dynamic and creative because we're different than it would be if we were all the same. And so God loves our diversity. He's made us unique, but he's made us to love one another and in that way find unity as we work together in him.
Mm, very well said. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made, Sherwood. And I'm grateful for your distinctness. And I love the fact that you got a chance to talk about your grandkids. We can't show the pictures here, but it's always fun talking about grandchildren. And I have one granddaughter myself. And as I was pondering about what you said about the sheep and the shepherd, the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and I think that's an important word for our pastors, to know the sheep. And I've heard it said before that the shepherd should smell like the sheep. And we won't talk about what sheep smell like, but nevertheless, that there should be such an intimacy and relationship that we truly are known by one another. What a beautiful thing. So let me ask you this. Is God a stalker? I mean, he seems to be everywhere the psalmist goes. So what do we make of it, this God who is there before we are?
You know, to me, this whole idea of mystery about God comes up again in the psalm. We saw it in the Ephesians text, the same. In verse 6 and verse 16 in this psalm, we see this deep thought. God is just too wonderful for us. Who he is and what he does is so high that we can't comprehend it. And he knows us even before we're formed. And even he knows our days. I mean, that's an incredible thing. You know, we have a lot of anxiety at times in life because we don't know tomorrow. But we forget that God does.
Yeah.
We forget that God cares about us from the beginning to the end. And the psalmist concludes this by saying, your thoughts, God, are so vast. I try to count them, but I can't. They're more than the sand.
Yeah, that's important. And we know he holds tomorrow. And, you know, just thinking about this God who comprehensively knows all things, one of the things I am learning, Sherwood, is that we can't fully know one another. Like, people will let you know what they want you to know.
Yes.
And often we try to hold on to a piece of ourselves somehow, some way. But the psalmist said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." Like, you know me. Even before I say something, you know it. And as you just mentioned, you know even my last day. So if this is true, which of course we believe it is, should we fear this or welcome this all-knowing God? Help us understand.
Well, I quoted a little bit earlier, Romans 11:32. God has given us all over to disobedience so he can have mercy on us all. And we sometimes choose to reject God. We hunger for things that destroy us. We listen to the old serpent, the great deceiver, who permeates every society and culture. And the Lord pleads with us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and I will have dinner with them and they with me." And we should not fear God. God is at the door knocking. He wants us to welcome him. He wants to come into our lives. He wants to give us the best of everything that is possible. But we somehow think that Satan's way is better. And I can't quite get it, because what we know is when we follow Satan's way, everything falls apart. Everything is just a disaster. And God invites us into a life in which we will find his joy.
What else, if anything, would you want to share with pastors and preachers and teachers and Bible thrill seekers who listen to this podcast about this particular passage?
You know, I think we've said it.
Yeah.
The wonderful mystery of God, and that he should love us so much.
Amen. Amen. Let's move on to the gospel text of Mark chapter 1, 14 through 20. If you would do the honors, please.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. He went a little farther. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boats mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Jesus proclaims the good news of God, that the kingdom of God has come near, because the king is there, right? The presence of the king is where the kingdom is. And that's an important word in turbulent times, which we are in right now. Amen. So how can we help the modern listener to see and live into the kingdom of God, which has come near?
A text that has helped me with this is a text I mentioned earlier in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, 11 and 12, it says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it." So we have in this text the contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom among those born of women. Now, as we think about this, has anybody listening not been born of a woman? All of us are born of women. And so the kingdom of those born among women is the kingdom of the flesh. It's the kingdom of the earth. And our mothers are wonderful. It's nothing to say against women at all. But the kingdom among those born among women is really a kingdom which has its structures, its priorities, its rules of life, all the kinds of things that are part of the way that we live in our world. The kingdom of heaven is somehow different. And it's interesting, in the Gospels, we have this whole notion of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God mentioned repeatedly. Matthew has it 54 times. Mark has it 19 times. Luke has 43 times. Interesting enough, the Gospel of John only mentions it 3 times. There's a reason for that, but I won't talk about it right now. The key thing about this is, however, that Jesus calls people to a different life, not like life among those born of women. That's really the critical piece. You know, the kingdom of heaven is just not like the kingdom of the world. It's not about fine clothes. It's not about high status. But rather, it's like John the Baptist said, a life of repentance, of new goals, as illustrated in the call to Simon and Andrew to follow Jesus. And those guys were really looking for a kingdom. We read further, they wanted to be first in Jesus' kingdom, but they figured it was going to be in Jerusalem. And they had a lot of learning to do before they understood that the kingdom was not of this world. But in all of this, the kingdom of heaven is not about power, but it's about the cross. Jesus knew that he came into the world to die, and that the kingdom of heaven was calling people into a new relationship with God in which they would follow him. And he said, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth fruit. If anyone wants to follow me, he has to be willing to give up his life, to die to himself, and take up his cross. And so as we read this and think about it, this whole notion of the kingdom of God is one that is near, he says. Repent, believe in the good news. And the response he got from the crowd was not to follow.
I often say that the kingdom of God turns everything upside down.
It does.
When you compare it to the kingdoms of men that are fading and won't last into eternity. It's all we have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. And it looks so radically different than what we see. And of course, the call of following Jesus is to radically reorient our lives to the life of Christ, which looks like self-sacrifice. Putting the needs of others above ourselves. And these are things that we don't always value here in 2020. And so I think that's an important word for us to continue to repent. I think of it this way, Sherwood. Repentance wasn't just a one-time act. It is a way of life that as we come to see God more clearly revealed in Jesus Christ, that our life becomes an endless expression of repentance. There's always things I need to change my mind and heart about to more accurately reflect who God is. So what do we make of Jesus calling common folk, like fishermen? I mean, these guys weren't the best of the best. They were kind of a motley crew. But he called them to participate in the mission of the Father to the world. What do we make of that?
You know, I think this is one of the good news, really good news pieces about this text. If we look at the situation, the rulers rejected Jesus. The people of high status rejected him. The ones with the best education rejected him. His message was countercultural, and they were stuck in their ways. They were sure they knew what was right. But the fishermen were more open. They have less to lose. And Jesus invited them into this new relationship. And they quit. They just walked out. I can imagine how Zebedee's father was thinking, man, what am I going to do? My sons are gone. Yes. But he invites us into kingdom living and a whole new way of thinking. And the courage to go out in a different way of life, to be witness to his resurrection and to follow him. And so as we look at this, I think common folk can really take joy in this. Because if we want to follow Jesus, we have nothing to lose. we're basically common anyway. And so if we follow Jesus, who knows what he's going to do? But we know it's going to be an adventure of joy. It's going to be an adventure of learning to love others and love one another. And we're going to be participating in this mission of Jesus to a world that is lost.
Yes. Yeah, at least to my knowledge, the Gospels never record Jesus telling others to worship him. But as you were just referring to, he instead says, follow him. Or follow me, Jesus would say. What do we make of that? What's the meaning of this? We know that the Father wants Jesus to be the center of all things. We see a perfect illustration of that in Revelation when he's at the center of the throne and all the created beings are worshiping him. But it seems to be a call to follow. What does that really mean?
You know, earlier you asked me the question about John and his humility. We don't often think about Jesus in those terms, but that's exactly what he is. You know, in the flesh, he always taught people to worship the Father. He always said, I speak only the words of the Father. He basically gives all the credit to the God, the Father, for what he is and what he does. And of course, we read in the Gospel of John that he was there in the beginning. But it's interesting that John's gospel is different from the other three in that it was written long after Christ's resurrection. And the perspective of John's gospel is on the resurrected Christ, whereas the perspective of the other gospels is the son of Mary, the son of David, the son of God, the one who, the son of man. Those four things are recurrent there. John's gospel is really about the risen Christ. And as the risen Christ, then we know him as present in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was one with the Father. But in the flesh, he never pretended to be the top. He always walked in humility, and he always accepted the fact that he was Son of Man, Son of Mary, Son of God. And that is how he reflected his obedience.
And I love that you brought that up, Sherwood. I've mentioned this in previous podcasts, but when I think of the humility of Christ, my mind always goes to John chapter 13. On the night of his betrayal, he walks into the upper room, and the scripture tells us that Jesus knew all authority in heaven and earth. It was his. He was large and in charge, as it were. He was truly the unquestioned leader. And yet what we see him doing, instead of being served, he quietly, humbly gets up from his location of dining with his dear friends, and he washes their dirty feet. I mean, this is God in the flesh, and we're drawn into this kind of God. It just doesn't make sense to us in a world where it's all about power and prestige that God would act like this. But God only acts out of who he is, and he's being faithful when he acts like that. So any other thoughts about the humility of Christ that you want to share?
You know, I guess I would say this. As pastors and teachers in the various churches where you're going to serve, the big question out of this text is, how will you respond when Jesus calls you? And if you look at this, it says, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. These men saw Jesus, they heard him invite, and they left everything. And the religious rulers saw Jesus, and they didn't leave anything. They clung to their status, their understanding, their spiritual arrogance, and spiritual blindness. And so we have this incredible opportunity to be Christ followers. How will you respond?
Man, you just dropped the mic there, Sherwood. There's the question of all questions. So let's move on to our fifth and final pericope for this particular month. It's coming from Psalm 111. We go back to the Psalter, and it reads, "Praise the Lord! I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So praising the Lord with a heart of thanksgiving, Sherwood, seems to be a major theme throughout the Psalms. How does one cultivate a life of thanksgiving?
You know, the psalmist gives us the clue right at the very beginning. And he said, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him." Really, thanksgiving begins when we start to study God's works. And studying it means just to reflect on what is happening around us, what has happened in our lives, and remembering. You know, at this point in my life, I have a lot of life to look back at. And, you know, one of the amazing things is that you see all the ways that God has blessed you. Yes. And when you were going through those things, you didn't always recognize it as a blessing. You didn't always see it as God's purpose. You didn't always see God's direction. But when you stand at the other end and look back, you see, oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow. God did this, God did that, God did the other thing. I could start telling you stories of God's incredible work in my wife's life and in my wife that would just take more time than any of us have. But that's it. If we take time and look at what God has done and begin to think about it, we really are amazed. And, you know, part of it is also just look around us. Where I am today is in Western Pennsylvania, and I'm standing in an apartment that I live in. I'm looking out in the window, and I see spectacular colors. I see gold. I see reds. I see incredible green. And who would expect this in the 10th of November? Some of you are in a place where you can look at the sea, and you see the colors of the water in the sky. You may have just gone through that hurricane down in the south, but the tempest itself is beautiful beyond imagination. And if you ever give the chance to put your head under the water with a mask and a snorkel, you can see the magnificent display of God's creation underwater. And so as we look at God's work in our lives, God's work in creation, God's work in the church, we have so many things to be thankful for. When my wife and I read this together this morning, and I asked her, what do you think of first when you read this psalm? And she said, songs. I see at least three or four different songs that we sing in this song. Mm-hmm. And that's really true. And I wouldn't have thought of that, but we sing the praises of God. We basically see them sung here, and we sing the praises of God in our own lives. And so we basically really cultivate this thanksgiving by studying God's works and singing about God's work, expressing our thanks.
I'm sorry, go ahead. I was just going to say, my wife, Elizabeth, is always challenging me, and I've not adopted this the way I should just yet, but she's always challenging me to be more mindful. Like, one of the bad habits I have, Sherwood, is I eat too fast, and she just wants me to slow down and enjoy the blessing of the food. God didn't have to make it taste good, but he did. And that's what I hear you're saying, growing in awareness and mindfulness of the beauty that surrounds us in our lives, not just the physical attributes that you talk about that we rejoice in, but also the relationship, the fact that you can read scripture with your wife in the morning. What a blessing that is. So continue.
Well, you mentioned food. I'm glad you did. Because I was going to say, God's covenant is referenced twice in this text. And the first is about food. He provides food for us. And then he provides redemption. And we should enjoy both. Your wife is right.
Oh, great. Now that she has your affirmation, I'm really in trouble. So what is it, and I think you've really alluded to this already, but maybe we can talk a bit more about it. What does it look like to delight? That's a beautiful word, by the way. What does it look like to delight in the great works of the Lord?
You know, as I've read this and pondered it about today in our conversation together, I realized that the great works of the Lord are so many, 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 many small things. And for us to really see and appreciate the great works of the Lord, we need to pay attention to the small things. The other morning, it's here in Pennsylvania now, it's basically getting dark at seven, dark early in the evening and getting light at 7 a.m. If you go out at 6 o'clock, the morning sunrise is just magnificent for about 3 minutes. Okay. The evening sunlight can be magnificent for about 7 or 8 minutes. And these are events that are small and they're quickly passing, but they're marvelous. My wife and I were talking about some of the things that we have experienced in our lifetime. We were walking on the seacoast of East Africa one morning years ago, and we suddenly looked out and there was a huge rain cloud coming, and the sun was coming up behind the rain cloud. And it was this black and blue and brilliant ball of fire coming through the rain cloud. We'll never forget that sight. And it went so quickly. But we thought, wow, God is always here appearing in the small things. And then God appears in awe as we read the scriptures, small things as we go through, new truths that we see. And when we dwell in the scriptures every day, then we get in tune to those things, wonderful small things that become big things in our lives. And then the human stories, the stories of how God works in people around us, they're wonderful things that enable us to delight in the work of the Lord. And again, they're just about people, about appreciation, caring for others, answers to prayers, divine encounters. All of these things are things that pass by so quickly, but they really are the wonderful works of the Lord.
Yeah, that's well said. And you took me to a moment as you were talking about this sight that your wife and you had the privilege of seeing the first time, well, at this point, the only time we plan to go back, but the time we went to Glacier National Park, my wife and I, in Montana. We were driving on the sun to the road to the sun that goes right down the heart of the park, and our first spot that we pulled off and just gazed upon the scene, this majestic scene of mountains and valleys and streams and waterfalls. My wife just immediately burst into tears. It was just so beautiful. And one of the things we said to each other, it's almost too much for your eyes to take in. And I think back to the previous psalm, you know, all of this is just too wonderful for me, the knowledge of who God is. And even the way it gets expressed in nature, and that's just a small part, but it's such a beautiful thing to take in the wonders of our God. And so as we come to a close, I wanted to ask you one final question. You'd said earlier in this episode that we don't need to fear God. And yet it says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it must be a different kind of fear that we're talking about. What does it mean to you to fear the Lord?
It's interesting. My wife and I had a pretty long discussion about this. And she has reflected, this has always troubled her, to be afraid of God, to fear him. And what does that actually mean? And how do we ponder that? And how do we process it? And I do appreciate that, because I was reflecting on this again today and asking myself, okay, when have I been in a relationship with someone where I really felt fear? And as I look back over my life, there weren't many, but one of them was when I was in college and did something that was really stupid. I came in with another guy and we broke up the middle of a beautiful concert on St. Matthew's Passion by yelling about some class thing. And then we ran out and nobody knew who'd done it. And it was just one of those things where we were working in the dining hall on the next day. And as he and I were bussing tables, everybody was talking about those two crazy guys, those two stupid guys that broke up the concert with shouting last night. And we thought, oh man, we're in big trouble. Well, the long and short of the story is that nobody really, there was one guy who could have told because he knew. But my friend and I decided, okay, we just need to tell the truth. And so we went and we met the dean and we told him. And he said, well, you're going to need to talk to the president about this. And I never forget when we went in to see the president, I was afraid. And I knew the president was a kind man. I knew he was full of compassion, but I was afraid. And I was in awe of him because he was the president of my college and he could kick me out. And it was interesting. We had a conversation about repentance. And we said, we're ready to repent. We agree. This was stupid. We didn't want to do it. And he said, well, I want you to come in chapel this next week, and I want you to repent to the whole student body. And so we did. But in that, I learned a significant lesson, that repentance is not just something you do in private. Repentance is an accountability to someone who is in authority over you. But that authority was full of compassion. And when it says only fear the Lord, it really means that this is the one who has all the authority. But he also has incredible compassion and love for us. And the challenge for us is to obey, even though it looks scary. Mm-hmm. And so when I was a kid, my father had a little box of cards in which we learned scripture. And one of them was 1 Samuel 12:24. And that verse says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And I'll unpack that in a minute. Serve him in truth. That means obedience. Do what God asks you to do. Obey him. And be honest. Repent when you have to repent. And obey him. For consider gratitude. What God has done for you. And, you know, it is just such an incredible thing that if we are obey God, if we repent when we need to repent, and we are grateful for what God has done for us, there's absolutely nothing to lose. But when we reject the Lord, in the end, we have nothing. And so, truly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
This is a fascinating conversation. I really do regret that our time has come to a close, and I'm just thankful for you, Sherwood. You're a lovely human being, and I've so enjoyed having this conversation and getting to know you just a bit through this. And I'm grateful for all the experiences that have made up your life that inform this moment as we talk about Holy Scripture. So thank you for giving us your time. It's been insightful. I know it will be a blessing to the pastors, preachers, and teachers who listen to it. And as is our practice on Gospel Reverb, we'd like to close in prayer. And so if you're willing, I'd like for you to pray over these teachers who will be teaching these pericopes and bless them, if you would, sir.
Our gracious Father in heaven, blessed Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, we come to you with gratitude and thanksgiving this day for this opportunity to reflect again on your word. And Lord, I pray especially for the men and women who will listen, who will ponder the things that we have talked about together, who will process with you, Lord, the things that you want them to say, the things that you want them to teach. And Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be upon them. I pray, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear what you want to say from this conversation. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them out of their experiences. Lord, draw them out of the repentance that they have done. And Lord, lead them as the great shepherd in the work that you have for them. Lord, we thank you that you've called us all to your mission. And so, Lord, I just pray your grace and blessing upon the hundreds of men and women who are serving in these churches around the globe, Lord. And I just ask that you would help them to hear your Spirit, learn to love the people that they're with, learn to know those people as you know them, and then, Lord, learn from your word how to speak to them words of truth. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.